Back to John 1 then, and we're coming to the baptism of our Lord Jesus today as we read those wonderful words recorded by John. Now, up until the 30th year of our Lord Jesus, there is a great degree of silence across the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, his birth and the first 2 years, there were some great events, angels praising. There was the census that recorded the place, the time, in a very official manner. And then there was the persecution of Herod when the genocide of children took place. But from year 2 right up until year 30 in the life of our Lord, there's very little. Apart from that one event at 12 years of age when our Lord was lost in the city of Jerusalem, discovered debating and discoursing with the learned teachers of the law. And then back in Nazareth, he spent his boyhood with his father at the carpenter's shop. He was subject unto his parents during those years. Now, there are those who try to argue from silence that our Lord Jesus as a boy did some very strange things. They talk about miracles that he performed as a boy, people that he cured, and things that were done through his miraculous power as a boy. There are even those who argue that sometime during those years, the Lord Jesus made a visit to Great Britain. He went on some kind of a travel journey to Great Britain. Now, it so happens that the people who believe that are British Israelites. And they have their own notions about Great Britain and this visit of the Lord Jesus and so on. And they are the same people that believe that even the prophet Jeremiah went to Great Britain at one point, and he even visited Ireland. Now, all of that is really argument from silence, and I don't think we want to build anything concerning our faith on the basis of pure silence. There is no evidence, whether it is in the Bible or in solid, dependable, secular history, that our Lord Jesus departed from the coasts of Israel. He spent his years, yes, unrecorded, with very little attention until he came to his maturity at 30 years and was baptized. This is when things really began to happen. Now, it doesn't solve the curiosity of our minds is what kind of a boy was he? And mothers, I think we could say that if you have a boy just like the Lord Jesus, you would be very pleased. You would be a happy mother indeed to have a boy like the Lord Jesus. One of the windows into the life of our Lord in his childhood is in Luke chapter 2, right at the very end of the chapter, verses 51 and 52. It says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Here is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in human form, growing up as a boy under the guidance and supervision of his mother and his adopted father, and they are dwelling in a most humble situation. And the Bible tells us that he was subject unto them. Now, that doesn't mean that his mother discounted who he was. We're told in that very verse, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She was conscious that this was the Messiah, her Savior. Yet it was not the hour for the Lord to be revealed and to commence his ministry. Now, in the physical realm of our Savior's development in body, verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Do you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with a verse like that? See? He wasn't all wise. He needed to grow in wisdom. He needed to learn and develop and expand his mind, just as any other human being. And also, his body had to grow and develop just as a normal boy. Therefore, how can you say he's God? And so they come to isolated texts like this, and they seek to prove that he was only human. The balanced and the truth is that he was perfectly human, and everything in his development, both mentally and physically, was according to human nature. But he never ceased to be God. He never had personality without his deity. The human nature was joined to his divine. And yet, as a boy, he developed in every way. Now, there's a little comment at the end of verse 52 which shows you that what a congenial, what a blessed boy he was. It says that he grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and with man. Think of our Lord Jesus as a boy. Everybody in Nazareth would have known him, and they would have had a good report of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth. He grew in favor with men. He was not an obnoxious boy. He was not a mischievous boy. He was not out to rebel or destroy, but he was a real example. And as the one who kept the law of God, the royal law is to love thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus loved his neighbor as himself in a perfect manner. He was therefore of a servant nature as a boy. And boys and girls here today, take note. If you are saying the Lord Jesus is your Savior and your example, this should mark your childhood as well. Do not say, well, I'm going to wait until I'm 20 years old and then I'll live like a Christian. You ought to live like a Christian and as a Christian now. You ought to be in subjection to your parents, to your mother and father and their guidance right now. And if you are in rebellion and rejection of your parents, you are anything but living in the likeness of the Lord Jesus and the example that he displayed. Now, he grew in favor with men. They took note. They enjoyed his company. They wanted to be with him. He was a great boy to have over. Now, there are some boys, and when you have them over, you're glad to see the end of them. In fact, you might have to say to them, your mother might be missing you. It's time for you to go home. But not the Lord Jesus. He was a delight to have in the home. People were blessed by his very presence just because he did keep that royal law that he loved his neighbor as himself. Now, that's wonderful. But you know what's more amazing here? It says that he grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with God. Now, does that not present a difficulty? How can the one who was God, took human form, lived on earth, and yet as he grew and gained a little history on this earth, that he increased in his favor toward God? How can that be? Did he not have perfect favor with God before he left heaven? Yes, he did. Did he not have perfect favor with God when he was an infant in the cradle? Yes, he did. But the works, the life, the boyhood, the actions, the decisions, the walk, the talk of our Lord Jesus gave glory to the Father, and the Father received glory from the Son. And the more that he developed, the more that he grew as a young boy, as a young man, the more that he took charge for his decisions, the more that he sought to live less dependent perhaps on his parents and more in his own walk, he grew in favor with God. But there's a deeper aspect to this. And he increased in favor with God because he was in a covenant of works. Our Lord Jesus came into the world to be a worker. He came into the world to do what you and I should do, and that is present to God a perfect life, daily holiness, daily obedience. And our Lord Jesus, from infancy to his 30th year at this pronouncement at baptism, grew in favor with his Father. Everything that he did was weaving a robe of perfect righteousness that would be transferred to you and me to make us righteous before God. And this leads us to the baptism of our Lord Jesus, because in Matthew 3:15, the argument that our Lord Jesus presented to John the Baptist, why he should be baptized, because you remember John said, No, Lord, you should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to be baptizing you. And the Lord turned the tables around and he said, No, I want you to baptize me. Suffer it to be so. Allow it to take place, because I must fulfill all righteousness. And our Lord Jesus was conscious that in the submission to this baptism, he was doing something not just for himself. He was doing something for his people under the covenant of works. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled every obligation of the law, every demand upon humanity. He was the second Adam, earning a righteousness that would be transferred to us. Now that's going to be one of our major points today, so I'll not overdo that right here. But here we find that John the Baptist, now when our Lord Jesus is 30 years old, baptizes our Lord Jesus in that river in Jordan. And then comes the great and the amazing announcement. There's three things that happens here. And you have the Trinity at work. You have God the Son in the water. You have God the Father. And he announces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then a third person. You have the likeness of the dove descending and lighting upon the Lord Jesus. And so here in his baptism is what you might call his ordination into his ministry. He was here brought into this great work of saving his people. Now, it's not recorded in John, but back in Matthew, this is worth noting, that Matthew 3, verse 17, you have this announcement of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." This is the beginning of his ministry. At the end of that time of temptation, the Lord Jesus began to preach. He began to preach the gospel. Chapter 4, 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent.'" So this baptism of our Lord Jesus is a great event. It is an event that involves the Trinity. It is an event that commences our Lord Jesus, or you might say commissions our Lord Jesus, into his earthly ministry. And it is an event where our Lord Jesus is announced to be the Son of God. Now, in any study of the life of the Lord Jesus, we need to take note of this event in his baptism. And in our headings today, firstly we have that in his baptism, our Lord Jesus identified himself as the Redeemer of sinful men. Why did he need to be baptized? Surely this baptism was baptism unto repentance. It involved, for others who came to John, an acknowledgement of their sinful, wicked state and need of God's grace. But certainly not for the Lord Jesus. And so his baptism was not for himself, but it was for him in his identification, taking the place of, standing in the stead of, you and me, fulfilling all righteousness. And that, of course, is the plea that he made in Matthew 3:15. Now, I have a quote here from Arthur W. Pink. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Where did he get this from? Well, behold the Lamb of God. When our Lord Jesus stood before John, he came as a redeemer. The Lamb was a sacrifice to shed his blood to pay the price of human sin. And when John spoke those words, "Behold, take note of, look unto the Lamb of God," he was really going back into the Old Testament prophecy of the coming Christ Messiah, the Redeemer and Savior of his people. And just at the time that John announced the identity of the Lamb to be the Lord Jesus himself, just as he pointed to the Lord Jesus coming toward John, the Lord requested, "John, baptize me. Suffer it to be so, that I might fulfill all righteousness." And in that, the Lord Jesus condescended, stooped to the very level of identification with sinners, as you and me. And he entered into that state of humiliation, of, as Isaiah put it, that he was numbered with the transgressors, identified with us. Now just think about it. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He leaves heaven's glory. He comes down to a filthy stable. He takes human nature. He's born of a woman who has all the sin of Adam in her. And yet the miracle is that this child has none of the sin of Mary, because the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. He is born sinless. He lived for 30 years, weaving that perfect robe of righteousness for us. And then he steps into the water of baptism in deep humiliation, as the Redeemer, the Lamb, who would bear away our sin. Now in his baptism, our Redeemer also declared his submission to the Father. And there is here a very much deeper level that we need to consider. It's more than just public ID. It's more than just PR. There is behind this act the eternal covenant of grace, an agreement that was made between the Father and the Son in the councils of eternity. And the Father said to the Son, "Go down, take upon you the sins of my people, live the life that they should live, and die the death that they should die, and earn for my people, my elect, those whom I have chosen from before the foundation of the world, all who will ever be in heaven, and fulfill all righteousness on their behalf." And here the Lord Jesus, entering into his baptism, is fulfilling that engagement, that covenant contract with his Father, in fulfilling all righteousness. And so there the Lord Jesus is acting as the second Adam. When the first Adam sinned, he discovered that he was naked before God. He had nothing before God. He was nothing before God. And every son, every child of Adam is spiritually naked before God. We have no clothing. And you know the story of how they tried to sew together fig leaves, which were very inadequate. And ever since, men, women, boys and girls in every generation have been attempting to sew together the fig leaves of their own attempts to be right with God. And of course, no man can do it. And Isaiah put it very clearly in Isaiah 64 that all our righteousness is, let me get that plural, righteousness is, all our many attempts at good works, good living, earning brownie points with God, are but filthy rags. They don't cut it. They don't make us a whit better. They don't give us a right standing with God. But our Lord Jesus did earn a righteousness. And He entered into and fulfilled every obligation that He would provide a perfect man-made. Let's be careful here. Man-made. It was made in a human body. It could not be made otherwise without a human body. But it was the God-man, the mediator of the covenant, the Son of God in human form, going through perfect life, perfect accomplishments, that He would give to everyone whom the Father gave Him a robe of righteousness that would make us perfect in the sight of God. And so here in His baptism, our Lord Jesus was doing that. Then also, our Lord entered into baptism that He would enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought about this. Are we talking about chicken and egg here? Because the Lord was baptized and therefore the Holy Spirit came upon Him because He was baptized. Or did He go into the water of baptism because He was already enjoying the Holy Spirit? But nevertheless, there was an announcement here and a very public declaration of something. That when our Lord Jesus came up out of that water, there descended the Holy Spirit. And John records in verse 32 of John 1 that the Spirit, John recorded this. This is John the Baptist recorded this. And John the Apostle wrote it in the book, the Gospel of John. And John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And this is the important part, it abode upon Him. So this descending of the Holy Spirit in the likeness of a dove was not like a lightning strike that just happened, click, and gone. It was the beginning of an equipping of the Son of God to a ministry whereby He would be so filled with the Spirit beyond measure, that He would be enabled to give the Spirit and even give eternal life to men. Now, I realize this is deep stuff. I don't in any way claim that this is easy. But the Bible teaches this. The Bible makes it very clear that everything our Lord Jesus did, He did it through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon Him all the way for 3 years of ministry, all the way to the cross. And even there, Hebrews 9:14 tells us that through the eternal Spirit, He offered up Himself. And so everything that our Lord Jesus did was with the infinite anointing, abiding power of the Holy Spirit. Now we see this, if you think of what happened immediately after our Lord was baptized and immediately after this event of the Holy Spirit descending upon him. What happened immediately after? What was the very next thing that happened? Matthew 4:1 tells us that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So that's the beginning of this. And I'm going to use what a Scotch theologian uses. The cooperation of the Son of God and God the Holy Spirit in this work of redemption to bring men and women to salvation. This abiding of the Holy Spirit in him and working through him made him the life giver to souls. Now there's a few verses I'd like to just cross-reference here. Excuse me. I may not have the first one to hand, but it does speak about the Holy Spirit. Yes, here we are. John 1 and verse 14 through 16. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice that he's full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then verse 16. "And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace." So every born-again Christian, every person who is by faith united to the Lord Jesus, is drawing from that infinite reservoir of the grace that is in the Son of God. Now, he is himself God, but as we learned, he also is infinitely filled with the power of God the Holy Spirit to do his work as the Redeemer of his people. Then John 3, verse 34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, these are words that really are trying to make a very low-key statement of a very majestic event. God gave to him the Holy Spirit not by measure. What does that mean? It means it is in such infinite proportions that it cannot be measured. And there dwells in the Son of God the power, the effulgence of the Holy Spirit to such a degree that there is sufficiency for all men to enjoy life from him. And then verse 35 and 6 we'll read on. "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him." And so is it too much to say, and this is a very Christian, a very narrow, a very specific statement that only a Christian can utter. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now in this age of political correctness, multi-faith, multicultural everything, that is looked upon as a narrow, and I dare say in some circles, bigoted statement. That Jesus is the only way to the Father. And that's why Christian missionaries, preachers, have gone out into the world. They have gone into other cultures and other peoples and preached unto them Jesus and calling them to renounce their idols, renounce their other religions, renounce their other so-called gods, and accept Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Because no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And those that reject that truth, that Jesus is the only way to the Father, what happens? They shall not see life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's why the person of the Lord Jesus is central. And if he is your Savior, you're a Christian, you are receiving grace, and there is sufficient grace for you. But if you have not received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, indeed, if you have rejected him, then there is no grace, no mercy. There is nothing of the love of God flowing toward your soul. And you are constantly abiding under the wrath of God. Now, John 3:36 puts it this way, that you're under his wrath even before you get to the judgment day. You're under his wrath now. It says, but the wrath of God abideth. And in our AV English, that's the present continuous. ETH, abideth. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, your personal Savior, if you're saying, I will not accept this narrow-minded view that Jesus is the only way to the Father, then the Bible says, I wouldn't dare make this statement on my own without the Bible to quote, that the wrath of God abideth continually as you sleep, as you eat, as you work, and as you enjoy the good things of this world. You're like the tares in the good ground, enjoying all the fat of the land, but under wrath. And our Lord Jesus was baptized that he would be equipped by the Holy Spirit to give to you and to give to all who will believe on him eternal life. Will you receive it? Will you come to him? Then lastly, the divine announcement of the Father in the baptism of our Lord Jesus really marked the public ordination of our Lord Jesus to his ministry. This is, and you could never get a more specific, a more authoritative, a more personal imprimatur upon any man's ministry than this. God the Father speaking with his own voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, when the Father said those words, it meant that everything that Jesus was for 30 years pleased the Father. He kept the law of God perfectly. He never sinned. He never disobeyed the Father. For 30 years, our Lord Jesus was that perfect Son. And it also meant, as he came out of his baptism, that this act of baptism was the right thing, and it was honoring to God, and God was well pleased with it. Much better than any ordination certificate that a pastor or a preacher might have on a study wall. I have at home an ordination certificate from the Whitfield College of the Bible, really from the Presbytery of Ulster, saying that I was ordained at a certain date in a certain church, a certain place, by a local church. By the presbytery. But I'd rather this. Mine's just a piece of paper. What does it mean? But here is the announcement from heaven. And our Lord Jesus was about to commence his earthly ministry. And you'll notice how publicly this was recorded. At John's baptism, when our Lord Jesus came along, the crowds of people had left their cities and went out to John. There were multitudes around there. And it's also recorded that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. You can read that in Matthew 3. Those that were the religious, and they needed to be aware of this. And so that pronouncement from heaven was his Father's authority upon his ministry just commencing. And the one who was silent for 30 years, he didn't commence his ministry. He did not start to tell parables and make do miracles until this event took place, because there was the Father's announcement. This is my beloved Son. And like as in his transfiguration, when the Father also spoke from heaven, he ended the statement with, "Hear ye him. Hear ye him." And that means anybody who says, "I don't want to listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I don't want to listen to this gospel of grace by salvation, by the blood of a man who died on a human Roman cross. I don't want to believe that gospel." That means you're not only rejecting the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and Redeemer of His people, but you're rejecting the words of the Father. The Father says, "Hear ye Him." Are you doing that? Are you listening and taking to heart that our Lord Jesus, His gospel is truth? He's the Son of God, pronounced by the Father. I got the theology books out this week when I was looking into this message. In one sense, I had a great time. In another sense, I had a very depressing time. Because when you get the theology books out and you study up what men say about the Lord Jesus, is grieving. And there are those liberal modern scholars, so-called, who seek to labor night and day to find ways to reduce our Lord Jesus to a man. A man with certain criteria, certain gifts, certain potential, but still a man. The German theologian Schleiermacher said that our Lord Jesus was a man with a supreme God consciousness. Still just a man. Another Ritschel, a man having the value of a God. Small g though. Small g. A bit like the Jehovah's Witnesses when they brought out their New World Translation. And they had John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," small g, as in the New World Translation of the Bible. The Greek word, by the way, is theos, God. But men are working overtime to destroy the deity of our Lord. Another said, "A man," that Jesus is a man standing in a continual inward fellowship with the love of God. They gave him that. Oh yes. But he's still just a man. Another said he was a God-filled man. Another said a man with an inrush of the divine in the subconsciousness. Well, you need to be a scholar to know what that meant to start with. What does that mean? But yet he's still a man. And this world, whether it's the halls of university, whether it is even seminaries with liberals and haters of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they are pouring out their poison to destroy the divine nature and divine personality of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And that's why Jude warned us that we are to be defending the faith against those who would deny the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus. I don't have this in the notes, but I'd like you to write in, if you are following those notes, Jude verses 3 and 4, and 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. And 2 John verse 7 tells us, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And goes on to warn what we are to do, not to bid such Godspeed, not to encourage them along their way, or not even to feed them, not even to bid them into our home. Now, I think we can take the principle there that we're not to encourage them in their work. I'm not saying that it would be ultimately wrong if you were to invite them inside your doorway to discuss the things of God with them. But you're not going to sit down and say, oh, we really enjoy your ministry and you're doing a great work for God, and we want to give you a cup of tea, or we want to give you some food just to strengthen you and help you along your way. That would be wrong fellowship. That would be encouraging evil doing. The Christian is to take his stand. The Christian is to defend the faith. The Christian is to stand up for the true divine nature and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to do what our Heavenly Father did. We're to announce that He is the Son of God. And let me tell you, if the Father was well pleased with the Son when He was baptized, the Father will be well pleased with you when you stand up for the Lord Jesus. You'll have the blessing of the Father. And those who sell out the deity and the divine nature of our Lord, they will not have the Father's blessing. But rather there will be the wrath of God for them. And so we see from this great event in our Lord Jesus' life that our Lord Jesus is not merely a great man, not just a great teacher, not just a leader of men. He is God, and He is unique in His divine nature joined to perfect humanity. In that body, He would conduct a ministry that was perfect, and by which He would save our souls from the wrath of God. And that's why we say the Lord Jesus to us is precious. He is not just important, but He is to be received, welcomed, believed, worshipped, defended, and preached to the ends of the earth. My friend, have you received the Lord as your Savior? Is this your Christ? I say again what I said last week when Martin Luther said about men's thoughts of God, they were far too human. And many people's thoughts of the Lord Jesus are far too human. They think of Him just as a man. He is the eternal Son. And praise God, He has the stamp of the Father's approval. Let us never weary of worshiping Him, serving Him, preaching Him, and defending Him all our days. I trust today that you will trust Him as your Savior. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not saved, then I invite you to come and believe on this Lord Jesus as your Savior. Please come.